We are in 1 Peter this morning, the first chapter, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Would you again join me silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry over the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Raise your hand if it does. Yeah, I figured a few folks. What is it? What did I just read part of? There it is. Thank you. I heard it. Whoever just said that, was that Del? Thank you, Del. Yes, it is a hymn entitled, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. And it was, if you don't know, actually written by a man who at a very young age lost his wife unexpectedly. And so part of this hymn is expressing a prayer of surrender to God under circumstances that obviously he did not understand. It seemed particularly apt for what we read this morning in 1 Peter. But before we talk a little more about all of that, we need to spend some time. Again, Peter is not necessarily one of the most common letters, and so I think it's worth spending some time talking a little bit about it. Let's start with who Peter is writing to in this letter. The first letter of Peter is addressed to exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. One commentator suggests, just to kind of give you a reference point, that geographically this would be around 300,000 square miles that is covered by this group. According to Acts, there were Jews from Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia who were there when Peter, of course, gave his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. So it is likely then that Christianity was brought to Asia Minor by these people who had heard Peter preach. Many of the Christians, and we've talked about this in other messages, who were in this region, it was a combination. It was diaspora Jews who had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and then Gentile Christians who also believed same thing. They kind of formed this group, and they were then in churches scattered throughout the widespread, as I mentioned, primarily rural Roman provinces in northeastern Asia Minor. They formed a diverse community. And they were different enough from their neighbors that the author of 1 Peter could refer to the whole group as God's chosen strangers or exiles. And as a matter of fact, it's worth going back to verses 1 and 2, which I did not read, to get a little more context about what we're talking about. So let me read to you verses 1 and 2. To the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. So by these two verses, we first of all hear who is sending the letter, which, spoiler alert, we already know because it's entitled 1 Peter, but it is the Apostle Peter. We've talked about how it establishes the geographic location of who he is writing to, how it gives an identity to the audience, so to speak, of the letter. And let's examine a few of the words in that. Well, first of all, the elect, or also the chosen, is somewhat of a reference back to the Old Testament, and of course, God's chosen people, the Israelites. But it's now being applied to the Christian audience that Peter is writing to. Their election is obviously tied to Jesus's, or Jesus, you know, Christ's election, so to speak. And what partly is being expressed is that the audience or the people receiving this letter are essentially strangers in a strange land, so to speak. They are God's chosen, and they are resident aliens in a culture and a society which doesn't necessarily, obviously, agree with their religion. That's kind of verse 1. Verse 2, we have some Trinity language. We hear God, we hear about the Holy Spirit, and we hear about Jesus Christ. And we hear about the activity of God through the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. That activity, obviously, we know, involves Jesus' obedience to God, a predetermined plan, which includes Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, and then obviously means salvation. The audience is being reminded, partly in this letter, that they do not belong, so to speak, to the culture in which they are dwelling. Now, that doesn't mean that they're totally removed. They are there, they pay taxes, they're part of the community. But in a way, because of their beliefs and what they're following Jesus Christ, they're set apart, so to speak. They instead belong to the God who chose them before the foundations of creation, and the Spirit has made them God's holy people through Jesus' obedient sacrificial death. And the idea, partly, that is being expressed here that Peter is trying to get across is that God is honoring them in a way that the society they live in is not. Even if they are enduring suffering or trials in the moment, they can trust that God is reliable, and their lives and their futures are in God's hands. God is trustworthy and will not only, so to speak, rescue them in the future, but give them joy and hope now, in the midst of a difficult reality. I want to also spend a minute talking about the phrase new birth, which is in verse 3. It's funny, when I actually stepped into one of the Sunday school classes, you know, this is partly where we get this phrase, born again. And I think that as with a lot of other phrases, it has kind of come to mean a lot of things. And people hear the phrase, and it means a lot of things, not necessarily what it was meant to mean. And so, new birth. First and foremost, any decision we make doesn't impact this, right? The born again, like, there's this idea of we have to speak the words, we have to drop down on our knees or whatever. But what this letter is saying is, it is God's grace and God's mercy. Right? This is God's plan. It's not about us saying, we can certainly do that. And if you have done that, I'm not trying to disparage your experience at all. Please hear me clearly. But it is not us making the decision that provides that grace to us. It is God and God alone. And to bring in a little bit of Greek here, this is written in what is called the perfect tense. And what that means, it is not a one-time event that already happened sometime in the past. It is a continuous, ongoing thing. We are never stuck in the same reality infinitely, which, by the way, is also, again, grace. Jesus' resurrection means this continuous new reality is combined with what God has promised in the future. How? What does new birth then mean? Well, let me offer a few things that are in verses 3 and 4 with maybe a better understanding of what is being meant here by new birth. First of all, in verse 3, we hear the word living, or we hear the words living hope. And so what living hope is first of all, and you've heard me talk about this before, we're not talking about a prosperity gospel. We are not talking about, you know, if I just say these words, God will bless me richly beyond my wildest dreams. We are not, certainly, and you've heard me talk about this, pretending everything is great in our lives all the time because we love God or because we follow Jesus. Living hope is a combination of the belief that Jesus, of course, has already conquered the one thing that humans never can, death. And that further, the belief is God's promise that eventually we also inherit that eternal life that is talked about. So that's the living hope. It's a combination of those things. Verse 4 mentions, of course, these words. It is imperishable, undefiled, and an unfading inheritance. Why would that be important? Well, think back. We're talking about, you know, kind of designating. We talked about God's chosen people in the Old Testament. What was part of God's promise to God's people in the Old Testament? A little pop quiz if anybody wants to answer. You know, I like to be interactive. What was part of God's promise? Land. God partly promised land to people. This is supposed to be different because God is saying it is not something temporary that you are being promised, right? This inheritance. We know all the time in our world, land changes hands. People die, people buy land, people sell land. And that, of course, obviously was true even in the biblical time. You may remember that after wandering in the desert forever and ever, they roll up to this new land and find, oh my gosh, there are people in it. And so part of what is being expressed here is it is different. It is not a temporary thing. It's not depending on who happens to be in power. Our inheritance is eternal. It is heaven, so to speak. So we trust not just that God will do the protecting, but that God is true to God's word and those plans will happen. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. Nothing can change that. And by the way, when all of those plans come to fruition, when we believe ultimately God sets the world right, to use a phrase, we also believe that then those plans will be revealed to us as God's followers. So while this is one of the comforting ways I think that you can look at this is while for us this is a not yet, this is an already for God. This is a plan that has been done, enacted, and taken to the bank, so to speak. And so part of what we try to find comfort in is the fact that God has already enacted God's plans. I want to talk about the phrase, suffer various trials. Interestingly enough, historical research has shown that there probably, for the folks that this letter was written to, there was not literal persecution, either an empire or a local level. Certainly they were a little different and, you know, but I mentioned as resident aliens and visiting foreigners, they were culturally and religiously different from the majority, but they paid taxes, contributed to the local economy. They could not, however, inherit property and they were denied the legal protections that the actual citizens in the area enjoyed. So that might be part of what the letter is, you know, expressing and being written to, suffering various trials. But the reason I partly mention this is we Christians at times have, you know, taken this and turned it into a false martyr complex, right? And we look for reasons sometimes to say we're being persecuted when we're actually not. Here's something you've heard me say before, and here's what I will say again. Happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, not religious persecution, okay? Just not. There are any number of ways. Again, you know, the founding fathers, when they crafted the Constitution and set things up, advocated for the separation of church and state. So prayer in schools, for instance, that's not religious persecution. That's the way the country was set up originally when the founding fathers did it. I'm not suggesting, by the way, in our world that there is no religious persecution. And by the way, talk to some people in some other countries who literally have to be afraid of being thrown in jail for showing up and doing what we're doing this morning, and you will know there is indeed religious persecution. The idea, though, is that we're not turning it into something that it's not. We're not looking for it or creating it when it does not exist. So then, what might this mean? We talked about what it means for these folks, but for us, what might it mean? Well, we could probably actually borrow a little bit, a small amount, from our Buddhist brothers and sisters this morning. One of their ideas is that suffering is a universal human condition. No one gets through this life untouched. And I think that is more of the idea of what this is expressing to us in this day and time. It may not be literal persecution. We are not necessarily going to be nailed to a cross, but nobody gets through this life untouched or unscathed. We all deal with difficulty in life. It's part of being human. It's part of the human experience. And part of what is being expressed is that occasionally, when we do feel out of place, we are loved by God. God is always walking with us. The Greek word, by the way, for new birth can also be translated another way, regenerated. And I like that for this morning, because the idea is that regeneration or renewal, obviously, is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing process. So when we feel challenged by difficulties, our faith reminds us hope, living hope, faith in Jesus Christ, can be renewed. It's not a one-time thing and then we're done. And I don't know about you, because I have not just encountered difficulties once in life and then that's it. This is a nice reminder. It is hope is continually regenerated in our faith. A commentator put it this way: this blessing reminds us where our value lies. God loves and welcomes and honors us. Our worth comes not from human opinions, but from God who made us and who gives us new birth. Easter is not only about eternal life after we die, it's about the new life that God gives us in the present, in this world, in the here and the now. Now, you all know me, I think, fairly well at this point, so you will not be surprised that I want to add a couple thoughts here about what it might mean to be strangers in a strange land, so to speak. And I want to do that because I happened to come across this week when I was preparing. As you know, our Presbyterian church is very involved and pays attention to what's going on in the world. And since taxes were due this week, they put out a little statistic that I wanted to read to you. There is a group called the Institute for Policy Studies, and in 2025, here's what they said. The average taxpayer paid $4,049 for war or Pentagon-related projects. They paid $2,492 for Medicaid, $396.55 for SNAP, $124 for school lunch nutrition programs, $607.46 for the Department of Education. I don't know about you, but as a follower of God and somebody who tries to be a faithful citizen and even when I don't like it, pays my taxes, the idea that I am paying literally twice as much for war and army and Pentagon projects, so to speak, as opposed to anything else, is a little sobering. And I'm not sure that I love that. And, you know, we hear a lot in our world right now about where money is going and who's sucking up our resources. And yet, those statistics partly might give us a different view of where those resources are actually going and who is actually getting them. This is simply me. I'm not speaking for anybody else, but I can assure you, I would much rather pay the $4,000 for SNAP so some hungry child somewhere can have a meal, or for school or lunch nutrition programs, because I have a 10-year-old and I understand the value of him being able to eat, than I would rather for it being funding war somewhere in our world. That might be an example of how we are uncomfortable or foreigners in a foreign land, so to speak, in our faith. Another way to look at this might be that we are supposed to keep our eyes and ears open. We might be supposed to be paying attention to who exactly is actually ostracized or persecuted in our world and in our community. And as Jesus taught us to do, we might consider, how do we help those people who are facing persecution or difficulty from the world around them? That also might be another way, instead of turning or walking on the other side of the street, to borrow from a parable, as to how we are uncomfortable in our world. I want to end by pointing out that we actually have something in common with this exile community from thousands of years ago in what is now Turkey. We didn't actually witness Jesus' resurrection either. We weren't there. We did not see him on the cross. We did not experience him leaving the tomb the next morning. But just like that community, we also believe. A commentator said, "The Christian faith is the only world religion that takes as its logo an emphatic symbol of death. And yet, the central affirmation of Christianity is hopeful life. Jesus just keeps appearing again and again to unlock the barriers between faith and doubt, between life and death, between past and future, between fear and joy. Jesus keeps appearing, a dependable reminder of our dependable God. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand." Amen.